as we take up this topic of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. There are multiple views and many different interpretations and applications of it. But we believe biblically and spiritually it represents a symbol or a picture of the great suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless body and the sacrificial blood. And as we sing hymn number 256, we might consider the solemn and yet joyful nature of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. 256. As we are commanded to do this in remembrance of Him, it is a time of commemoration. It is a time of close fellowship, a close identification, a remembrance of what He has done on our behalf. But it is also the means by which we recognize and have a sense of the many blessings that we have. Not in some mystical, supernatural sense of what some believe regarding what occurs at the time of the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but nevertheless a spiritual closeness, a spiritual unity, which is not only among those partaking, but also symbolically with the Lord Jesus in our midst. And as we partake of it, we often pray for that sense of closer association, a recommitment to obedience and to faithful service. Come thou fount of every blessing. The hymn is 400.
Streams of mercy never ceasing, how oh,
And as the very word communion in the Greek means fellowship or a closeness, a partaking or a sharing, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is often a sense of intimate fellowship and identification with the Lord in His suffering. The hymn is 718. Please stand as we sing. Father, we thank You for this day, for this time to gather together to study Your Word and to gather together in prayer, to bring our petitions to You, to express our praise and our thanksgiving for Your bountiful goodness unto us. We thank You for this ordinance of the Lord's Supper that You have given as a remembrance, as an encouragement, as a source of spiritual blessing and richness, that we might have hope and anticipation, that we might even have a time of recommitment and rededication of our desire to follow and to serve and to obey. We thank You. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you. We will use as our primary starting point tonight for this matter of the meaning of the Lord's Supper or the meaning of communion, 1 Corinthians, and it is 10:16. I put up 10:16 at the beginning, and then another point of my scribbles here, I had 16:10, and it is 10:16. So 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, as we've said before, in analyzing what the Lord's Supper is and what it represents, what its purpose is, and what it does. We turn to 1 Corinthians 10:16, and it says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And that sounds very well and good, except that even the very term there, communion, leaves among some quarters much debate as to what it involves what exactly occurs and what is the purpose of the Lord giving this ordinance. There are many various words for the Lord's Supper. We quite frequently turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where we have a specific instruction, exhortations, even rebukes for the wrong and improper practices associated with many who partake of the Lord's Supper. And it is in that passage and other places that the Lord's Supper is used as the definitive term. But here in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and in other places, there's a different term used. It is communion. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:21, we also have a reference to the Lord's table. But there are other terms as well. One term which has largely fallen out of favor among so-called Reformed circles or Protestant circles and many Baptist churches is the term Eucharist. Because of the misappropriation and the hijacking of that term to include suppositions and superstitions and many other things, particularly from the Roman Catholic Church, we sometimes tend to shy away from the term Eucharist. But the Eucharist in and of itself is certainly something that we ought to value, for it simply means in the Greek giving thanks. And that term itself, therefore, is nothing that we should back off from, because one of the necessary and essential elements of partaking the Lord's Supper is the remembrance, giving thanks for what the Lord has done on our behalf. So the term Eucharist itself is not a negative term. It is merely a theological term which has been abused and perverted by some who have written many things into the use of the term. But we read the term itself in Luke 22:17. And then another term for the Lord's Supper, for communion, for the Lord's table, is the breaking of bread. And that is used many times throughout the book of Acts, beginning in Acts 2:42. And numerous other places. These various terms for communion, for the ordinance, the second ordinance of the local church, give us some indication as to what the purpose is. And we, of course, know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who instituted the Lord's Supper. In the evening before his crucifixion, he gathered the disciples together and observed this breaking of bread, what he instructed should be the commemoration of that death which he was about to die. We read that, of course, in Matthew 26. Verses 17 to 30. We read a parallel passage in Luke 12 or Luke 14, 12 through 24. And we also read of it in the third parallel passage of the Synoptic Gospels in Luke 22, verses 1 through 13. Kind of parallel descriptions of the foundational observance of the Lord's Supper. We're not going to take the time tonight to read the various accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper, but you can turn there in your own devotions, in your own reading, if you like. It may serve as a useful background to some of the discussions of the Lord's Supper that we have over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. And then, of course, we know that it was the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 who gave us much more detail regarding the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, citing the institution of it itself by the Lord Jesus, but then giving the Corinthian church more specific instruction as to when it should be observed or how it should be observed and what not to do in conjunction with it. You'll recall that one of the practices in Corinth which the Apostle Paul abhorred was the love feast that was observed prior to the observance of the Lord's Supper, in which the wealthy and snobbish element of the Corinthian church sat at the one end of the table with all of their food, and the poor people down at the other end had barely enough to eat, and they wouldn't share. And while they became engorged and drunk at the one end, the other end were left out. And Paul rebuked them for that kind of activity because it completely contradicted the very nature of what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be, representing the unity and the union and the communion and the fellowship of the believers in the local church. Those who have been baptized scripturally, those who have publicly identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, made a public profession of faith, again, after the working of the Holy Spirit has saved them and convicted them, converted them, and regenerated them and justified them, then they come forward and they say to the church, we would like to submit to this ordinance of baptism. And then once that is done, then the believer is eligible for participation in the Lord's Supper. Again, the proper order, the proper sequence specified by the Lord Himself in His Word. And that is an offensive restriction in the minds of many today who believe in a complete free will approach. Do as you please. But worship and the ordinances of the church cannot be so loosely interpreted. So the Lord has given His own instructions, His own demonstration of the proper observance, and then elsewhere in Scripture He has given us the Apostle Paul to give us admonitions, exhortations, and instructions regarding the proper observance. And for the purposes of this study, I don't know how deeply we're going to go in to 1 Corinthians 11. That is exposited regularly here at this church in conjunction with the observance of the Lord's Supper. But there are some things that we might learn and apply from not only the bigger picture, so to speak, of the observance of the Lord's Supper, but also some things perhaps as we go along here that may not be regularly emphasized at the time when we actually do observe the Lord's Supper. It might be useful to just consider a brief overview of the wide variety of interpretations as to what the Lord's Supper is and what it represents. One of the descriptions, one of the terms for which some in so-called Christendom have observed this particular ordinance is a term called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a notion that has been widely taught by the Church of Rome, by the Pope. It is an interpretation which was held by Rome from the Middle Ages right up through very heavily up until 1962 through 1965, where the Second Vatican Council kind of backed away a little bit from this interpretation. But nevertheless, it is still widely held in Roman Catholic circles. It is still widely defended by many Roman Catholic theologians. This notion of transubstantiation is a belief, it is a teaching, it is a doctrine or a dogma of Rome whereby it is supposed that upon the words of the priest administering the Lord's Supper, administering the Eucharist, what they consider a sacrament, a sacred action which they presume has saving merit, they believe that upon the pronunciation of the words of the Eucharist, of the communion, that the bread actually transforms mystically into the body of Christ, and that the cup, the wine, suddenly and mystically transforms into the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a teaching, as I said, which has been widely espoused by the Roman Catholic Church. And yet it is a mystical supposition that somehow the unleavened bread and the wine is mysteriously and mystically transformed into the very elements by which the Lord Jesus Christ himself sacrificed himself. He laid down his life on our behalf. And yet that very teaching, the notion that somehow the Lord is re-crucified at every observance of the Lord's Supper, runs contrary to the Scripture. For the Word of God itself reveals unto us that Christ was sacrificed once and for all. We do not need to re-sacrifice him, to re-crucify him. He was the high priest. He was the Lamb of God who laid down his own life, but he did it once. And there is no need to repeat any kind of a ritual and somehow some kind of a supposition of a miracle whereby the natural elements of the bread and the wine somehow get transformed into the body and blood of Christ. But there is a second view. And just as the first view, transubstantiation, ignores many of the clearly symbolic references in the Word of God regarding Christ as the bread of life and the spiritual nourishment that we receive by our communion and our fellowship with Christ, the second view that was espoused by Martin Luther and is still held by many Lutheran churches today, a term which is not quite as extreme as transubstantiation, but which includes many of the similar elements, some of the similar suppositions. It is a term called consubstantiation. But like transubstantiation, consubstantiation makes some assumptions that cannot be upheld scripturally. Martin Luther taught that in the act and in the observance of the Lord's Supper, in the act of consubstantiation, that somehow as we partake of the bread, the unleavened bread, and the wine, that somehow the body and blood of Christ are somehow mystically present. Not a supposition as Rome taught that somehow this bread and this wine suddenly transformed mysteriously and instantaneously upon the pronunciation of the priest's words into the blood and the body. Luther reasoned a little bit differently, that it was just there. It was present. It was inherent. It was an essential companion to the natural elements, in the very same way that heat is present in hot iron. And yet even this kind of reasoning, this kind of analogy, cannot be upheld scripturally. There is nothing in the Word of God that would lead us to believe that the very blood and the very body of Christ is somehow mysteriously present, inseparably apart of the bread and the wine. And yet that is what is espoused and what is taught by most Lutheran churches. The third view is what is often just generally called the symbolic view or the memorial view. And this was kind of the opposite end of the spectrum from the literal transubstantiation, where it was believed that the body and blood resulted from a participation in taking of the bread and the wine. Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer of the 16th century, taught that no, none of that was true, but it's merely a symbolic reference. It's a symbolic memorial. And whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, we simply remember his sacrifice, we commemorate his great sufferings on our behalf, and we use it as a joyful time of remembrance and celebration and rededication. That was Zwingli's view. That is the view of many still today, many Baptist churches, many independent churches. But as we take up the fourth view, we'll see that this symbolic view, this kind of a indistinct, not extensively defined notion of mere symbolism, mere imagery, that Zwingli taught, is accepted by many today. But the fourth, which is called the dynamic view, or the spiritual presence view, the spiritual presence view, as summarized and defined by John Calvin, the symbolic view or the metaphoric or the memorial view, is held by many of the churches who would largely accept the fourth view were it not expounded by John Calvin. Many Arminian churches today, those free will types who believe that you can save yourself, many of them hold much of what Calvin believed with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. For he taught the same kind of teachings regarding the symbolic references of the bread and the wine to a representation of the suffering, the bruised body, the sinless body of Christ, and the shedding of the blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. That was the same view as Zwingli. But Calvin, as he did with most of his summations of doctrine, wrote on it extensively, far more extensively than Zwingli. And because there was a similar view which went almost to the point where Calvin reasoned and defended Scripture, many of the Arminian churches take Zwingli's view because it has nothing to do, or because they think it has nothing to do with John Calvin. And as we've said before, it is the principle that we follow the preachers and the teachers of the Word of God, even as Paul exhorted his followers, to follow them only insofar as they followed Christ. In this regard, as we agree, we hold many of the teachings, many of the biblical summaries as expounded and defined, articulated by John Calvin with regard to the various so-called 5 points of Calvinism: the total depravity, the unconditional election, the limited atonement or particular redemption, the irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So too here in this matter of the Lord's Supper, we believe that John Calvin has effectively and accurately summarized his view completely in accordance with the Scripture. We do not go with Calvin in terms of his state church reasoning, for he borrowed that from Rome, not from any biblical understanding. The church is to be an independent local church with the Lord Jesus Christ as its head, not some monolithic state-run organism or organization, as Calvin and many of the other reformers taught. But in this regard, John Calvin hit the proverbial nail on the head. For he believed, and he taught, that the bread and the wine symbolically represent the body and the blood of Christ. Calvin argued that there is no possible way, as Rome taught, that these elements could somehow transform themselves into the actual body and blood of Christ, because the scripture is quite clear that the body of Christ is resurrected from the dead and is ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. If the Lord Jesus Christ is bodily in heaven in his glorified body, then any kind of teaching which supposes that somehow the blood and the body of Christ re-emerges and reappears in the bread and in the wine would run completely contrary to Scripture. Calvin taught instead that this is a symbolic reference of that mystical unity, the presence of God, not only the presence of God in the form of the Holy Spirit in the soul of every true believer, but in the sense in which the Lord has said that he would be with his church, that we would have a special sense of his presence in the form of the power, in the illumination, in the working of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his church, as the Lord's Supper is particularly observed, and in general as the church of God gathers together in fellowship and in worship. This is a symbolic representation. It is a spiritual application of a truth. It is a promise of a one day future reunification of the head with the body, with the Lord Jesus Christ and that spiritual body, the church. Therefore, we must understand it figuratively and symbolically. Hebrews gives us numerous portrayals of the spiritual application of many of the Old Testament pictures. It shows how Christ himself fulfilled the ceremonial and the civil applications of the Old Testament order. And one of the ways in which he did that was his demonstration of himself as the head of the church. He is the one who has given the law. It's not some arrogant pastor who says, "Do it my way or the highway." No. The church leaders, the leadership of the local church, has authority, but we have authority only in so far as delegated by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Pastors, shepherds of the church, are only under-shepherds for the great shepherd. And therefore, those who believe that they can interpret Scripture as they please, and they have the arrogance to put their own name on a Bible translation and say, "This is the way, and this is the only way." No, the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself, "He is the way." He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And we must be very careful whenever we would represent ourselves as having a view which is exclusive and claims to be illuminated in such a way that it excludes any other kind of interpretation. Yes, we are to stand upon the defense of the revealed word. We are to hold fast to those things which remain. We are to seek out and understand and meditate upon by the illumination of the Spirit that which the historical Christian church has practiced down through the centuries. But we must be very careful not to assume that human tradition equates to biblical truth unless it is founded upon biblical truth. With regard to the Lord's Supper, then, it is essential that we understand that there is this symbolic reference, this symbolic representation of what Christ has done for us. And as we understand the four views, which are really only three views, but one, the fourth is actually a greater elaboration of the third and a more articulate defense of the principles which Zwingli himself summarized, Calvin's view, the spiritually present view, is therefore in stark contrast to the more ritualistic approaches and the mystical approaches held by Rome and held by many Lutheran churches. The Reformed view, the view which is held by most Baptist churches, the particularly Calvinistic Baptist churches, and many Presbyterian churches, many Reformed churches, this fourth view of Calvin is the view which gives us a clearer and more distinct understanding of what the benefits, what the applications, what the purpose of the Lord's Supper really and truly is. The very alternate name of the fourth view, that dynamic view or that spiritually present view, is indeed one of the benefits. For it is by the observance of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, we observe, we commemorate the fact that Christ, though he has departed, though he has ascended, though he has returned to his rightful place in heaven, ruling on that throne of David, not awaiting some future return whereby he'll have a throne in Palestine. No, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns even now. And as he reigns, he said when he goes, he would send another comforter. That is the Holy Spirit. And that is a precious truth that we commemorate and we celebrate every time that we celebrate and observe the Lord's Supper. It is his spiritual presence in our midst that we enjoy, not only individually, for he has sealed our salvation with the indwelling of his Spirit, that though we may grieve him, though we may cause him to withhold his blessings at times in our arrogance, in our stiff-necked attitudes, nevertheless, for the child of God, we have the biblical assurance that we can never be lost. We can never be plucked out of his hand, the Lord said himself. And thus, this observance of the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of a precious truth that he is in our midst. We are his people, and this is something which cannot be overturned. As we've said before, communion, the word communion is a Greek word which means fellowship, sharing, partaking. And the second application of the blessings, the benefits of the Lord's Supper involves this matter of fellowship, a common association in the spiritual body of Christ. We have, by virtue of his resurrection and ascension, and the promises that as he has been resurrected as the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, so too all believers, all true Christians who believe in, who have placed their faith in him, who have trusted him for their eternal life, we have his promise that we too will share in that resurrection life. But we also have his assurance that even in the present we have those so-called fruits of the Spirit. There are evidences of the transformation that has occurred in the life of every Christian. And granted, some people show forth these fruits more than others, but we ought to strive and desire to demonstrate them, to live them out in our daily lives, that we might be like Christ and that we might be more like Christ. And we celebrate that too in the Lord's Supper. We commemorate his great suffering, But we remember and acknowledge the great benefits, the great blessings that we have, not only in the future, but in the present. Thirdly, as we've said, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," not that it might be a chore or a boring duty, a difficult ritual by which we go through every month or 2 months or however often we do it. Scripture hasn't given us a particular instruction. But there is the real sense in which we commemorate the suffering and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in some gruesome reiteration of the great agony. And from time to time, we ought to consider that. It might deter us from any willful departure from his word that we might be tempted to do if we remember that great suffering and if we remember what he endured that we might not have to. Nevertheless, we are not necessarily instructed as part of the Lord's Supper to dwell upon that agony and suffering so much as we are to dwell upon the joy and the thankfulness and the praise to Almighty God for having chosen us, for having redeemed us by the only possible redemption that could have occurred by the sacrifice of God himself in the flesh. No other human being was qualified to take that punishment from a holy and a righteous God. No other preacher, no other teacher, no other religious martyr, no other philosopher, no other individual, no other man, woman, or anyone else throughout history could have ever taken the punishment that each and every sinner deserves, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to give us great joy. It ought to give us great peace. It ought to give us a reason to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the Lord's Supper is intended, as many have taught through the centuries, the Lord's Supper is intended to be a time of recommitment, rededication. First and foremost, even as Paul instructed, that we evaluate our own hearts before partaking. For we cannot take it foolishly or rashly. We cannot just assume that because we were sprinkled as infants, we're qualified to take the Lord's Supper. No, it is instructed for true believers. It is instructed for those who have submitted to believers' baptism. That is the first qualification. But the real qualification is whether or not one knows the Lord Jesus Christ personally and savingly. For it is that qualification, evidenced by believers' baptism, that then qualifies the person to partake of the observance of the Lord's Supper. So we test ourselves, we evaluate our own hearts, we diligently prepare for the observance of the Lord's Supper, confessing anything in which we are willfully engaged in, dedicating ourselves to a recommitment to holiness, to obedience, to faithful service. And then, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, trusting in his grace, trusting in his strength, his enabling power, to then proceed. As we've said, there is no indication in Scripture as to how often we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper. Some churches do it monthly. Some churches do it weekly. Some churches do it once a year. And although there is no specific interpretation, no specific instruction, nevertheless, it is intended that it be done regularly. For the Lord himself said, "As often as you do it." And if there is a statement, "as often as you do it," it should be more on the often side than on the infrequent side. But it is also that which must be done properly and orderly and with the proper instruction and exhortation as to how it is to be observed. It is not something which can be rashly entered into. Paul himself said that many are sick among you and many sleep. In other words, many even Christians have died because of their brash handling of such a sacred and significant ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And that is something which sounds harsh in this world of today, this world of anything goes, a common denominator type of faith where you can believe anything you want to believe. And if you narrow anything down, well, that's just not proper. You can't do that. But remember, it isn't our word, it's the word of God. And thus, we are bound to follow it. We are bound to obey it. So it is time. It is the time to be a time of recommitment, a time of rededication. It is said that John Wesley partook of the Lord's Supper every 4 or 5 days. He recognized such a tremendous energizing effect from it, from having participated in it, that he claimed that it was necessary to do it every 4 or 5 days. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us. The indications from the book of Acts are that the breaking of bread occurred fairly frequently among the early church, perhaps daily in some situations, in certain times of oppression, in times of great growth and expansion of the church. It was necessary, perhaps, that many of these congregations that were springing up following conclusive evidence of Spirit-led conversion, regeneration, multiple conversions, that it was logical and proper for them to then take the next step after baptism for many of these converts. Unfortunately, today we are not in such times of wide-scale revival. Nevertheless, we too are instructed to partake of the Lord's Supper, to celebrate it, to do it regularly, to do it properly, and to thus follow the second ordinance given by the Lord Himself for the local church. Do we have any thoughts tonight concerning this introduction to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper?
In this section of the country, I'm thinking of Pennsylvania now, primarily northeastern, what I've been at least familiar with. The Bible Institute does the folk who are not, they're non-denominational, and even Bible Baptist, Independent Baptist, they strongly take the symbolic in this area. In fact, I've been called to task on my explaining the way the special presence, or explaining the special presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper, that there were those who said that I was wrong in this because it's been taught by the interdenominational pastors and some, like the American Baptist Church, also teaches a symbolic view. The majority of, I'd say a vast majority of Bible, so-called Bible churches, hold to the third one strongly. The Amish, the Mennonites, the Independents all hold to that view.
Yes.
And you kind of stand people look at you and say, well, I don't know, just that aspect. We're not familiar quite with that aspect. I've been called to task on it.
There are many who take that third view, again, because, like I said,
yes,
the fourth view is espoused and defended and articulated quite extensively by John Calvin. And for that reason, many people reject it. But it's also rejected by many of those same kinds of churches, as you mentioned, because they prefer a more inclusive, a wider approach, a less,
yes,
narrowly defined. And if you can separate out the just some symbolic view of a not clearly defined, not really any particular extensive doctrine regarding it. Anybody can do it. You can do it however you wish. You can have grape juice. You can have 5,000 cups, prepackaged communion packets, and all of these things that they do. You can use Stroman's bread if you like. You can do, you know, get some jam and peanut butter and butter and whatever you want to put on the bread. You know, they've perverted the observance. It's no longer unleavened bread. It's whatever they wish to use. You can use animal crackers. You can use graham crackers. You can do whatever you want to do. But that isn't the Bible. And they've compromised on that because it's easy. It's less offensive. And they don't want to deal with what the Word of God has to say.
And then some of them don't, they don't care whether it's a congregation or not. They just say, well, let's do it. And it may just be a few folk or but it's a church thing.
It's an ordinance for the local church, you know. And many people say, well, you know, that person can't get to church. Then we have to take the Lord's Supper to them. So maybe one or two of the leaders of the church will go and administer it. And granted, there is, you know, some empathy for those who cannot get out and cannot gather together and join together in fellowship. But on the other hand, it is a church ordinance. And that, harsh as it may sound, is for the local church.
I'd also venture to say, Richard, that the Christian, so-called Christian radio stations in our area, Jersey Shore, Lewisburg,
Danville,
they would all strongly promote the third view. Yeah. So if you listen to the radio, you get the third view more than you will.
Yeah, but that's the ecumenical view. That's the, again, a more broader, less defined, less dogmatic, less doctrinal. They want to be all inclusive.
Yeah.
They want to have a listening audience that transcends the denominational lines. They want to be, like you said, interdenominational. They don't want to stand for what the Bible says, despite the fact that they call themselves Christian radio. The doctrine, that the even the gospel message on many of such stations is something different than the gospel message of the Bible.
Yeah, preach it. There are some churches that feel that you're not right by listening to the so-called Christian radio. There is some merit in.
As with all things, we must be careful. We must be discerning. And, you know, there are many churches where you must pick those seeds, as you say. Yes. Amen. Anything else? What about prayer requests? Any prayer requests this evening? Remember, the worship service is here on the Lord's Day.
I'd like to reiterate the congratulation fellowship, the calling forth of different individuals.
Yes,
wedding anniversaries.
Remember those with birthdays and wedding anniversaries? Yes.
Tomorrow, Julie and Alan and Julie have their anniversary tomorrow.
Yes. How many years?
15.
Okay. Congratulations. Who else?
Those on the mission field.
Yes.
Need to pray for them.
Yes. Remember the Ashcrofts. Remember the Sarah Polleys. Remember others who are laboring abroad. The last I heard from Brother King is that he's no longer with that church. Apparently the church had some kind of upheaval. We don't really know the whole story. Brother David believes that Brian has perhaps gone back to where his wife's parents were from. But he's kind of lost contact of him for the moment. But the church apparently had some kind of a split. And I don't know any more than that.
Well, some of those houses maybe were blown away and some maybe.
Many of them were affected by Katrina. Yes.
Brian Bravo,
yes. But as far as we know, he's not. We know he's not with that church where he was in Louisiana. We don't know if he has another church now or not.
I don't know how many affected with this last storm. We haven't heard from Mark, and we haven't heard from Sister Carol, the storm went up through on the western part of the state and up into New York. Apparently they had power outages because nobody has phones. And the Pittsburgh family that we have out that way, Laurie and some of them, they haven't been able to contact with them. But
yes.
We pray for our people.
Yes. Anyone else? Let's pray.